welcome to another sermon podcast from Valley Forth Church. We are a church in Spokane Valley, Washington, and are dedicated to the mission of making, teaching, and sending disciples to the glory of God. If you like this podcast, please subscribe on Apple iTunes, Sermon Audio, or wherever you find your podcasts. Also, check out our YouTube channel for additional content at youtube.com/Valley Forth Church. Now, here is a message from Pastor Joe Hirsch.
Now we come to a message designed especially for us from the timeless Word of God. We're going to touch on the greatness of heaven today and what you and I as believers are going to be like there. Everybody thinks about what heaven will be like. This is a passage about what we will be like. And I can't wait to move into it with you. So hear with me the Word of God. John writes in fascination and wonder, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure." This is the only heaven-revealing book on planet Earth. May we hear it. Father, come and in my weakness, show your revelatory power to be strong. As was discussed in the lyrics of the songs that we sang, heaven is indescribable, but it's certain too. I pray that you would, Holy Spirit, clothe me and open your word and give us the tiniest glimpse into the greatness of the eternity that Jesus purchased for us and according to His own promise is now preparing for us. Help us to get a little sense of what Paul called the weight of glory. We ask it humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. I remember very well the fall evening when I walked a young college girl up to the steps of her family home in Downey, California. It was our first formal date, though we'd known each other quite a long time. First date. But as the door closed behind her and she went inside to see her family, and I turned on the porch that night, and as I stepped off of it, when I took that first step, I knew that this was the woman that I was going to marry. Knew it without a doubt. First date. Struck with the certainty and the knowledge that that was what was going to happen. She was, I guess you could say, the one. About a year and a half after that, we were married, and God certainly proved the accuracy of that great understanding. She was and is the one. I had that night something that they call an epiphany. Everybody at a certain point in life has had one or more. They come in momentous moments when realizations come together. An epiphany is a sudden understanding in a moment of time of something momentous. And that's certainly what happened to me that night. And it had been a long time coming. I was in my late 20s, and just by the circumstances of my life, nothing to say about me, I had dated dozens and dozens of girls. That's, I mean, I'm not really too thrilled about that, but that's the way it was. And I was never convinced that any of them were really the one. And I had dated dozens of girls and had a lot of short-term, very short-term relationships. And as I walked with God, as I went through those dating experiences, I knew that I was looking for what I longed for and who I longed for. That was part of the process. You don't look, you don't find, right? That's why you date. So I did that. But I also knew that it wasn't just about the person that I would find. You know, that's a myth that we have, that if I just find the right person, then everything will be right with the world, which is a myth, folks. It's a 20-something myth, but it's a myth. Because part of dating is also learning about how you need to mature yourself, and part of the Christian life is learning that. And so as I was looking person to person for the one that I longed for, I was also working on parts of my own life, my own maturity, my own godliness, my own preparation, because I was also trying to become ready to be the person that she would need. I was trying to become the person I needed to become. At the same time, I was looking for the person I longed for. And those were the dual experiences of that really long time in my life. And then I had the epiphany, and I saw who I would have been looking for, and I felt that I was ready for her. It's interesting that the English word epiphany, as I mentioned to you last week, comes from a Greek word, epiphaneia, and that means appearing, sudden appearing. And it's used twice in the passage that we're studying. We landed on it last week, and it's in 1 John 2:28, when it says, "Abide in him, little children, so that when he appears," epiphaneia, "we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." And now in the text for today, it appears again in 1 John chapter 3 in verse 2, where it says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears," epiphaneia, "we shall be like him." So it's used twice about the sudden appearing of Jesus Christ. And as I mentioned to you last time, I believe that is the moment of the experience the believer has at the rapture of Christ, or the rapture of the church by Christ. It's when we see him. Now, the return of Jesus is an epiphany that you can't prepare for in the same way that I prepared for that moment when I knew I'd met my wife. I didn't know when I was going to meet her, and I languished over a period of years waiting for her, just in the same way that you and I don't know when we're going to meet him, right? Nobody knows the day or the hour. I knew that she would be everything that I longed for. Jesus Christ will be everything you long for, even though you don't even know all that you long for. I knew that I was preparing myself for her by working on my own life so that I would be everything I needed to be to please her. And in the same way, we need to wait for his appearing, but not be lazy in our waiting. We need to work on everything in our Christian life so that we can have confidence when he comes and we can be ready for him, pleasing to him. It's all about being ready for his appearing. So you could say that when I was waiting for my wife to come into my life, she already was having an impact on me, even though I hadn't met her. Isn't that interesting? She was making me a better man, even though I had not seen her. She was crafting in me a maturity, even though I had not met her yet. And in the same way, even though we haven't seen him yet, looking for him has an impact on us. And that's the whole point of 1 John 2:28, all the way through chapter 3, verse 3. This is a section of scripture in which John calls these believers, if they are true believers indeed, to show that by living lives worthy of the return of Jesus. The return was to have an impact on their daily life. This is a passage that does talk about the second coming. We know 1 John is all about how to know true and false belief, what a true believer is like, what a false believer is like. True believers long for the coming of Jesus. And in this passage, the chapter now shifts. And in chapter 2, verse 28, it goes all the way through chapter 3, verse 3. It's just kind of a little section. You say, well, my Bible has got a chapter division in it. Doesn't that mean John changed his thoughts? Well, the chapter divisions were part of the English way of putting the Bible, the English language way, rather, of putting the Bible into a readable form, and they put the chapter divisions in there on their own. That's not the way the original epistle flowed. There were no chapter breaks in what John wrote. So the original Greek just flows all the way from chapter 1, verse 29, through chapter 3, verse 3. It's one kind of big paragraph. So it's all about the return of Jesus, and we know it talks about his appearing, it talks about his coming, it talks about the visible return of Jesus for the church. It's one of the 318 times in your New Testament that talks about the second coming. Now, I told you that the theme of this little paragraph is the impact of second coming of Christ upon the believer. And I told you last time there are five different impacts that it teaches happen in the Christian life. We already studied the first two last time, a 30-second review. The first one is, if you look for the return of Jesus, you're going to be confident when you see him. Verse 28, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence. You want to be confident and living a life that pleases him when he comes, because he could come back right now, amen? He really could. Second, if you look for the return of Jesus, secondly, you're going to live to please him. That was verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. If you know the Lord, you're going to look like the Lord. Like father, like son, or like daughter. I mean, that's the way the Christian life works. And you're going to more and more reflect him the longer you walk with him, and you'll be that more pleasing to him when he comes. So those were the first two. Now we'll go to the last three in this message, just like I promised. So here's the third impact in your present life that his future coming will make upon you. The third thing you'll see is that you're going to be more and more amazed by him. You are going to be more and more amazed by him. Chapter 3 now and verse 1. Look at the amazement language John uses. See, the Greek and the Old English is better. Behold, take an astonished good look. Be amazed at what God has done. Behold, take an astonished look at what kind of love the Father has given to us. I hope you get the sense of John's amazement, John's wonder at this. Now, John was already amazed at the love of God. He'd seen it in the life of Christ. He had been overwhelmed with it in the death of Christ. And he was willing to suffer for it in his life. And he had suffered for it now for over 60 years. But as amazed as he was about what he knew about Jesus so far, he knew he would be fully amazed when he saw Jesus in heaven. So let me ask you, Christian, are you already amazed at God's love for you now? I hope you can say yes. You're so undeserving. You really are. And you are too. And I don't even want to get started on you. You guys are really undeserving. And I can only say that because I know how undeserving I am. The more you know Jesus, the more you see his righteousness, verse 29, the more you're amazed that he would love you in your unrighteousness. The farther you go with Jesus, the more humbled you are at your past sin and your present disobedience. Of course you're amazed at God's love for you now. Well, I'll tell you what, you're really going to be amazed in heaven when you see all that he has prepared for a worthless sinner like you. And like me, when you see all that he has prepared for you, and looking forward to that just simply deepens this. So let's walk through the wording a little bit. I've already told you the word see there is in what I would call an under-translation. There are days when I long for the old King James. I will say that. There's no adequate modern word to translate that good old world word, behold. Isn't there something powerful in that word? I mean, what do we have to replace it today? Check it out. Behold, he says, get this into your mind. Become suitably amazed. Take a longing, constant, deep look at what God has done for someone like you. He has put his love upon you. What kind of love for an enemy of God, for a chronic sinner, for a rebel, a destroyer of life? What kind of love God has put on someone whom, if he or she had the chance, would have been circling the cross, calling out, crucify him. And you know you would have been there, just like I would have been beside you. What kind of love God has given? It's an amazing kind of love is what it is. Because there was nothing in you or I that deserved love at all. Nothing. Now, on our standards, some people deserve love and some people don't, but our standards are down here. And ultimately, we really only love the ones that do something for us. Isn't that true? We do only love the ones that have some slight aspect of loveliness. That's not the case with a perfect God and chronic sinners. He says, imagine this, the perfect God of all righteousness has placed his love upon us. What kind of love could that be? And again, you know, you pay me to put my heart and life into this book and to go in and find its riches there. And I found something this week that's stunning. The phrase, what kind of? You would think, okay, that's generic language. Oh, no, it isn't. It's one Greek word in the Greek language, the three words, what kind of. It's only used 6 times in your Bible. It's a very unique word. It was a word of expectant and amazed fascination. Let me read one commentator I saw this week, just kind of read this. Get a sense for this word. The word was patapein, that's how it's pronounced. Very unusual word. It was an expression. Here's what this commentator says. If you had lived in the first century in a Greek or Roman seaport town, you might one day be going about your business and suddenly there would be a rustle among the people down on the docks and word would spread through the town that a ship was coming. Can you see that? Little seaport town gaining its living off of whatever the ships brought in. And there on the horizon, a sail has come up. People would start moving down toward the docks and looking out on the horizon as they went down the hill to see if they could spy the approaching ship. Because by the shape of the sail, they could tell whether the ship was from their own country or a foreign nation. And people would stop and would gaze out to the shape of the sail and they would call out, patapein. What kind? It was a phrase that talked about what kind, or literally, what country. What new people are coming to visit us? What new things are going to come from the hold of that ship, from a new place, a foreign place, a place we've never known? Of what country? Patapein. That's the word translated, what kind of, in chapter 3, verse 1. It bristles with surprise, with astonishment, with urgency, with excitement, with wonder, because it's the word you use when you suddenly see something you've never seen before, when you know you're about to experience something from another dimension, a far country, something you've never seen. John says, this kind of love comes from a far country. It comes from a place we've never known. It comes from a being we've never met. It comes from a heart we could never imagine. It is a heart that loves the loveless. What kind of love? Basically, he's saying, you've never understood or imagined the kind of love that God's love is. He loves enemies. He loves those who have not loved him. This commentator goes on, notice that this love of God is wonderful and unique because it actually does come from another country. In fact, it comes from heaven. The love of God is broad and deep and marvelous and unimaginable and incomprehensible and boundless and endless and measureless. When Paul tried to measure it, language forced him to resort to the only phrases available to him. He said, the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Think about that. This love is so amazing, it surpasses human knowledge. That means even in eternity, when your mind and faculties are perfectly designed, you'll never get to the end of understanding the love that brought you there. It surpasses knowledge. Because God is love, and God surpasses knowledge, doesn't he? Oh, yes. To try and measure the love of God, to define it, would be like measuring the content of the ocean with a teacup. It'd be like setting up a yardstick to see how tall God is. Or using a tape measure to determine how wide his reach is in the heavens and in the universe. You just can't do it. But not only that, it says, it is a kind of love that the Father has given to us. It is a gift. It was done by an act of the will of God. That's astounding. That's the only way it could have happened. I didn't earn it. You didn't earn it. We can't earn it. God simply looked down on desperately lost people and he gave it. Behold, stand in amazement over this love from another place, another dimension, another mind that we've never understood. It comes from this God who has called himself our Father, and he's given it to us. And he's actually not only loved us, he's called us. Look at the phrase, children of God. Children of God. That's a stunning, stunning title to bear. Only God the Father could have called you that, you know. Behold the amazement that God looked at a sinner and called her a child of God. God looked at the undeserving and called them children of God. God looked at strangers and foreigners and said, they are my children now. God looked at people who were alienated from him and hostile toward him, who the Bible says were enemies of him, and certainly the crucifiers of his son, and said, I want to make them my children. It's interesting. The Bible calls us friends of God, co-laborers with God, soldiers for God. But the most amazing thing it ever calls us is children of God. And it actually says we've been adopted. God did all the work. God did all the choosing. God did all the qualifying. God did all the placing. God did all the declaring. He took care of it from beginning to end. He adopted us by his own mercy. It was all him. And now you're in the family of God. And guess what? You can't get out. You just can't. You might be running from God right now. Sorry, you can't outrun your father. You may feel you've sinned since you become a Christian. Some of you may have sinned more as a Christian than you did before you became a Christian. You say, how can God still accept me? Sorry, you're in the family of God. You can't undo that mighty work because it says God has given it to us. It's done by his will. What an amazing thing. And of course, then he says that the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. You have a privilege that the world cannot understand. So many Christians I know are trying to get the world to like them or understand them and trying to convince the world to have an affection for Jesus, it doesn't happen unless it's a supernatural event. You see, all this can only be seen through spiritual eyes. It has to happen to you. Because you're given a new spiritual heart. They don't see him just like they didn't see Jesus then. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We're always trying to be seen in a better light, and that's okay, but We need to be praying for them to see him. But this is all a miracle that God does through the greatness of salvation. I just thought about a few applications in life, because we're now the church. We're all the adopted children of God. And in a sense, we're all wonderfully the same. You can't get any higher level of privilege in the universe than being a child of God. So I reminded myself, that means there's no place for inferiority in the body of Christ. No place for it. You might say, well, I've lived a life that's a lot worse than some of these other believers. I can't even tell them some of my stories. Really, if you understood, number one, that there's a lot about their life you don't know. I'm telling you. But also, it's all, the ground's level at the foot of the cross, the old saying. None of our sin is more deserving of forgiveness. There's no place for inferiority, brother to brother, sister to sister, older Christian to younger Christian, well-taught Christian to untaught Christian. There's just no basis for it. But there's also no grounds for superiority either. Got to remember that one. Some of us are so well-churched now, we forget what it's like to be well-converted. We forget the greatness of the early moments of salvation and forgiveness. There's no place for insecurity either. Oh, we're all his. I could take that first wonderful verse, that verse of wonder, verse 1, and paraphrase it this way. The love of the Father is out of this world. And it's a love that will never be taken away. It's an amazing love that awes and astonishes, and it has been given to us to enjoy forever and ever and ever. Thought I'd add an ever for you. So, the closer you get to the return of Jesus and the longer you walk with him, you're going to be more and more amazed by him. I hope that's true for you. Let's go to the next one. Impact number 4 is you're going to look forward to being like him. That's verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now. What a privilege already. And what we will be has not yet appeared. It's going to get better. It's good now. It's going to be great then. How can this get any better? I'll show you in a minute. It's going to be good. It's good now, but it's going to be great then. What we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he epiphaneas, when he appears, we shall be like him. Whoa. What? We shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Oh my goodness. What could that possibly mean? Well, I'll open this up, and you can't fully understand this. This is your divine potential, and nobody can fully capture it. No preacher can. But something's going to happen to you when you see Jesus, when he appears for you. Epiphaneia there, like I said before, is I believe that's the rapture moment. That's the moment when, not only in spirit, but in body, you're going to be made perfect. Let me explain this a little bit. We, as believers here, teach that there's a, well, I mean, when you die physically, the Bible says, Paul said, absent from the body, right? Present with the Lord. Your spirit goes immediately to be in the presence of God, and it's immediately perfected. There is no more sin. So in spirit, and in a way that I fully don't understand, God places you into that dimension with him, but your body stays here. But then in the near future, I believe, When Jesus returns, he's going to return in two phases. The first phase is this invisible return called the rapture. The world won't see him, but we will see him. He will appear in the clouds. Believers will see him. There'll be the shout of the archangel and the trumpet of God. And immediately, in a twinkling of an eye, we will be translated or changed. If we're walking along and then all of a sudden he appears, we'll hear the voice of God and the trumpet of God. And in a nanosecond, our body is going to be transformed into a body suited for eternity, for heaven. Now, what happens if you've died before the rapture? Well, your spirit's already in heaven with God. Your spirit comes with him and it's united with your body, which gets raised here on earth. Or if it was cremated, put back together. Nothing's too hard for God, right? People always wonder about that. Of course he can do it. He created you from like nothing. He can put you all back together from a bunch of nothings. So you get put back together, and in a nanosecond, your body becomes as perfect as if you're walking along and you get raptured. The resurrection comes first. What I'm trying to say is, at the rapture, your full perfection happens. If you die now, you go in spirit to be with God, your body stays here, but then at the rapture, boom, your body is joined to your spirit, and so you shall always be with the Lord. Amen? Some of you are going to be slow on the rapture day. You're going to say, what's going on? No, you need to remember what Pastor Joe taught you and say, okay. So I'm telling you that you're going to die physically and maybe go in spirit to be with the Lord, or if you wait to the rapture. But the rapture is the point, which is, I believe, what he's talking about in verse 2, the appearing. He appears to the church first. Then later, after the seven-year tribulation, he visibly appears to the whole world. That's the second phase of his coming. But he's coming for us first, invisible to the world, very visible to us. And it's at that rapture moment, I hope you're following me, that we become perfected, spirit and body. The body gets perfected. And we're fully glorified. We have a fully glorified body and soul and spirit. Now, there's some scriptures here I want to just tell you that this passage refers to. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29 will suddenly come true. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, it says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. When does that start? The moment you're born again, you start to becoming conformed in your character to be more like Jesus. But I believe that's all finished at the rapture, where everything about you, body, soul, and spirit, is as conformed to Jesus as a human being can possibly be. Does that mean you're God? No. There's one God, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. But in your physical nature, sin will be swept away. You'll be given a body that will last forever, and it will have all the capabilities and purity that it can possibly have. In that sense, it'll be like his. I think that verse will find its ultimate fulfillment. It's being fulfilled gradually now. In a moment, it'll be fully fulfilled. Sin will be swept away and perfection will be there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I taught this to you a few weeks ago. In my opinion, I think we're three-dimensional people. People say I use the word dimension so much. Well, it's just a dimension of who I am. So anyway, in this case, it's a good word. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, make you like himself. And there's a day when you're going to get sanctified completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whoa. There's three parts to you. There's your body, obvious. There's your soul, that's your mind, emotions, and your will, that's your personality. It's the you that makes you you, your soulishness. And then there's the spirit, which is the deepest part of you that enables you to know and relate to God in the deepest way possible. The spirit is darkened and dead when you're born. You're born in sin. When you're born again, what part of you is made alive? The spirit part. and you suddenly are being given a new personhood deep in the depths of who you are. You can suddenly know God in a way you never could before. You're given what's called the mind of Christ, to where you can know and understand the word like you never did before, and that just gets better and better and better and better every day you walk with him. But suddenly when he appears, and boom, you go to be with him, shoom, it goes to ultimate perfection, and you are kept blameless. You are made blameless at the coming, notice that word, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Fully glorified body, soul, and spirit. My opinion. You might study your Bible a little differently, but I just think that's pretty awesome, don't you? Paul looked forward, he said in 1 Corinthians 13, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I've been fully known." So what do you think it would be like if we go back to 1 John? We are God's children now. This is good. And what we will be is going to be great. It has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. What does it mean to be like Jesus? The moment he translates you, the moment you become ready for eternity, the moment you become suitable for the new Jerusalem, the moment sin is vanquished from your life, your consciousness, the moment you're able to worship in purity for the first time in your existence, the moment you're able to understand things about God you never even knew were true, let alone you struggled with, the moment when you see heaven for the first time in all of its fullness and the greatness and its beauty, the moment when you're like him, what does that mean? Well, let's take body, soul, and spirit. Let's just kind of take them in that order. This is just me wondering. I'm just thinking about what heaven could be look like for me when he comes for me, and at the rapture of the church, I'm fully glorified, not only in spirit, but in body and soul. What would my body be like? What's your body going to be like in heaven? Well, personally, I think you're going to be recognizable as you. I think the Bible's got a lot of evidence for that. You're not going to be made into this whole race of kind of shimmery, all the same supernatural beings. No, you're going to be you. You're going to be recognizable. But you're going to be a supernatural person physically in a glorified physicality. I don't know what all that means. I think you're going to have a body a lot like the body of the Lord Jesus after he rose from the dead. Multidimensional, magnificent power. It's just going to be incredible. You know, I was talking with a guy the other day, old friend of mine. We were talking about heaven because both of us are getting closer to it, and we deal with folks all the time. He's in ministry, and we deal with folks all the time that are longing for heaven because of their health and personal struggles. And he's been going through a deep struggle with his dear wife's health. And we talk a lot about heaven. The other day he said, "Just think, Joe, when you and I are there, we'll be able to walk right through the sun." I say, "You're right. We'll be able to spin the planets." There's no way to know what you will be like or what you will be able to do, because it has not yet entered into the mind of man. Oh my, oh my, oh my. Soul, body, and soul. Like I said, I think you're going to be you and I'll be me, and our personalities will be identifiable. And yet I think your personality and mine will be perfected. Knowing all my quirks, it's going to take a little bit longer in heaven for mine, but no. No, it's all the baggage of who I am in the negative will be gone. And all the things that God shaped in me in my mind and in my emotions and my will still be there. Here's a mind blower for you. I think all of your special gifting and capacities will still be there, and they'll be expanded and perfected. Whatever gifts you have, why would God take those away again? He designed you to enjoy them. He designed you to deploy them. He designed you to enjoy the impact in a physical world. You think that's going to go away? He'll have a world designed for you that will allow you to explore it endlessly. He'll have work designed for you with your talents, your intellect, your abilities, your gifting, your interests, your joys. It'll all be there. I don't know what woodworking looks like in heaven, but I'm anxious to find out because I'm terrible at it. But I bet you there just for one nanosecond in eternity, I'll be able to spin one of those off. I don't know. But I know that I'm a preacher, teacher. You say, are you going to still be able to preach and teach in heaven? Of course we will. Because the mind of man is absolutely impossible to fully get to the depths of. And all I'll be able to do is teach and preach all eons long. But I'll do it with perfection. I'll do it with excitement. I'll do it with impact as the Spirit broods over what I do. And it'll never get old. And your capacities and your gifting and what you enjoy doing, are we going to have fun in heaven? Nah. Are you kidding? I said it's going to be great there. You're going to be able to do all the things that fully fulfill you there. Why not? In addition to being able to worship God and know God and serve God and all of that. Somebody asked me, you think we'll play golf in heaven? I said, yeah, but it's going to be a pretty boring round. Because everybody you're going to be with, everybody in your foursome, every single hole, every single shot is going to be a hole in. I mean, the agonies of golf, that's why you do it. So I don't know. It's going to have to be a different game up there. I'm sure. I jest, but I'm fascinated at the same time. Body. Glorified physicality, soul, personality perfected, capacities expanded to know and do and serve. How about spirit? Remember I said that's the aspect of who you are that God poured new life into when you got saved. It's your ability to know him, to worship him, to serve him. It's your deepest being if you're a Christian. What will it be like when our deepest being is completely sinless and as perfectly righteous as it's possible for a human to be? I don't know. But I know that you and I will be able to know him and worship him and serve him flawlessly forever. And to me, that's going to be the best part of heaven. What's looking to the return of Jesus going to do for you? It'll make you look forward to being like him, because you know in that nanosecond, it's all going to happen. Oh my goodness. Okay, here's the last one. Second to last, I think. No, I got the last. Here we go. Look at the last verse, verse 3. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. The last thing that looking for the return of Jesus will do for you is you're going to increasingly reflect him. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So there's the comparative word there. As he is pure, you're going to be more without sin because he is without sin. The more you live for him, the more you look forward to seeing him, the more you want to be confident in his coming, the more you want to please him when he suddenly shows up. You're going to purify yourself to stand before him in a way that pleases the one who has done this amazing otherworldly thing for you. Now remember, I told you last week from Titus 2:13 that the second coming of Jesus, what I believe we call the rapture of the church, which is where he comes for us, is the blessed hope of the believer, Titus 2:13, you remember that? It is. So let me ask you some questions. Who can have this blessed hope? Every born-again Christian is the answer. Now let me ask you another kind of cynical question. Do all Christians live like they have this blessed hope? Answer would be no, from my experience. Now, I think John anticipated this. John really looked for the return of Jesus, but he knew that some didn't. And so in verse 3, you've kind of got a qualifier. He says, and everyone who thus hopes. In other words, he's implying that some do not. Some of the Christians he was writing to were caught up in this life and they were not hoping for the return of Jesus. They were keeping themselves from the blessed hope. Now, how can you do that as a Christian? Well, there's two basic ways. One is you can, some of them were worldly in life. There are people that are so wrapped up in this life, they're carnal Christians or they're Christians that have taught themselves that there's so much here that you have to get the first time around. They're too earthly minded to be in heavenly good. I guess you could reverse the term we started with last week. I was talking to a pastor friend this week. He said, you know, I have a friend that was talking to a woman and he was making a home visit and talking about this world the way it is. And he says, boy, don't, you know, the rapture of the church is my hope. Ma'am, he said, he could come today. And she literally said this. She says, oh, I don't want him to. We just got this carpet in. You meet all kinds of dear hearts in the ministry. You really do. He was kind to her, but he tried to help her understand. But there are many others that are not really worldly in life, but they're poorly taught in mind. Like I mentioned to you last week, the expectation of the return of Jesus is not strongly taught in American churches. Boy, it's taught in other countries. You go to a church in the former Soviet Union, some of the suffering countries in that region. Oh, they know all about the return of Jesus. Well, John says if you do focus on it, you're going to see something unconsciously happening. As you hope in his return, you're going to find yourself purified. It's a hope that just makes you more godly. Why would that be true? Well, in 2 Corinthians and chapter 5, find it for you here. Paul talked about this phenomenon in his life. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8. He says, yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. For all the Christians that say, oh, don't be too caught up in the return of Jesus. Well, don't read Paul then. Oh, I have such a great ministry. We're going to impact the world for Christ. We've got a lot of work to do. Well, Paul had a lot of work to do. But he prayed every night that this would be the last work day. He wanted to see Jesus. Why? He was suffering. And he spoke for his whole team. He said, we are of good courage. And we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Part of what gave Paul courage is he thought, maybe this day is going to end. Pretty fast. Maybe the Lord will take us out of this before the sun sets. We don't know. So whether we are at home or away, look at this though. We make it our aim to please him. Some of the criticisms of rapture teaching is that it makes Christians lazy and unengaged with the culture, and it makes them want to escape the suffering that's coming, and the church of Jesus Christ should be willing to suffer. And so Christians that believe in a rapture are cowardly. They're not really willing to go and wrestle and make the world a better place now. And they're not willing to go through the suffering that's coming. None of that's true. By the way, if you believe the church is going to suffer, I think the church is going to suffer soon, and it may suffer quite a bit before the rapture ever comes. The way this society is going, I think there'll be enough suffering to go around. I'm not interested in it, but I'm willing for it. And if I know that people are going to face eternal hell, and I know that that time could happen tonight when Jesus comes, and then you've got the years of the future of humanity compressed to 7 years before the ultimate judgment of the nations comes, I'm going to evangelize people. We may not have much time at all. So I'm a more committed evangelist because of the rapture, not less. And I know that if he could come tonight, I want to have a godly life to give to him. So Paul had the same belief. He said, whether we are at home or away, whether I'm suddenly shot into heaven or I'm living away from God on earth, we make it our aim to please him. See, I tell you, it impacts your life now. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ once we get to heaven, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. I'll just leave that verse with you. I mean, remember my dating story. I wanted to be the godliest man I could be because I never knew the day when we would finally meet, when I'd finally meet her. Well, you need to be the godliest man or woman you can be because you never know the day when you'll finally meet him. Well, I hope his return is your blessed hope. I'm sure looking for it. You say, well, I am too, Pastor, but I'm a little, well, due to my age and some things that are going on, I'm wondering if death might come first for me. I may not make it to the rapture. And to be honest, I'm a little nervous about that. Well, don't be. Because in the end, for the Christian, however we meet the Lord, it's ultimately all upside, isn't it? John Donne was a famous poet in England in the 1600s. He gave us that couplet, "No man is an island." Many people don't know that before he was a poet, he was a famous preacher. Pastor at St. Paul's Church in London from 1621 until he died in 1631. And during the last few weeks of his life, he suffered greatly and he lay in his bed as he knew his life was ebbing away. But he knew for some time that he was going to face death, and so it began to appear in his sermons. And he was well acquainted with 1 John chapter 3. And in one of his final sermons, he spoke to this issue of being a little worried about death. He said to his congregation, "For the Christian, our last day is our first day. Our Saturday is our Sunday. Our sunsetting is our morning. The day of our death is the first day of our eternal life. Here, I never saw God too clearly. Here, I have one faculty enlightened and another left in darkness. My understanding sometimes cleared, at the same time my will perverted. But there, I shall be all light, no shadow upon me. My soul invested in the light of joy, and my body in the light of glory." Glory.